For the rest of us, I'll remind you that last week we began a journey that I believe will strengthen and encourage and build us up as a church to more effectively glorify God, to more effectively make disciples. Last week we looked at the words of the Apostle Peter to Christians that they're scattered abroad. They're scattered all throughout Asia Minor, and they're facing tremendous persecution. And he writes in 1 Peter 3:15 to these brothers and sisters in the Lord, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." You see, most Christians can explain what they believe. You can say, "I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Word of God, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, I believe in the Bible, I believe in the Trinity." But how many can say why? Isn't that the admonition that we clearly read? Not only be able to explain the hope that's in you, but be able to give the reason for the hope that's in you. And so what we've done is we've endeavored to examine our statement of faith, the summary statement of what we believe, and then go to the Word of God and see if we can't learn to explain the reasons why. Why do we believe it? So here we are examining that statement of faith, that summary. Last week we looked at the first paragraph of our statement and what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about the Word of God. We believe that it's divine in origin, that it's true and it's trustworthy in all that it says, that it's sufficient, that we don't need a fresh revelation, but we don't need something new. What we have preserved by God is more than enough. Amen? It's enough to build us up. It's enough to equip us to do everything that God has for us to do as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. And we started there because unless we know why the Bible is trustworthy, we have no reason to confidently say why we even believe in God. Because that's where we learn of who God is. We have no reason to say we believe in Jesus, because that's where we learn who Jesus is. We can't even say that we believe in heaven, because that's where heaven's revealed. But from there, having established that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's divine in origin, that it's true and trustworthy in all that it says, that it's sufficient, we move forward into that next paragraph in our statement of faith, which summarizes what we say we believe about God. Our statement of faith reads this: "We believe there is one living and true God, eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they are equal in every divine perfection, and that they execute distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption." That's what we say we believe. That's a Trinitarian definition of God. One God and three persons. Now, when we hear the word person, we typically think of another individual, another human being. And that's what makes this difficult for us. Because to us, a person is a person that you walk up and talk to. But that's not really the definition of person that we should be using when we think of God. In some ways it is, but it's not a perfect understanding. Don't think of the term person in terms of a body or a being. Think of a person as a self-consciousness that has a mind, emotions, a will, can communicate. It's capable of performing actions. Here's an example that may help. A rat, for example, has a body. That's not a person. Right? A rat is a being. And no matter what the little beady eyes and scary looking rat tail tell you, that's not a person. If a rat starts talking to you, you got problems. If you talk back, you got worse problems. Now, so a man, a person, a human being, that's one body, one being, and one person. You can have a conversation. You would expect a person to have a mind, will, and emotions. One body, one person. God is one being, one entity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to be honest at the outset here. When we say we believe in one God, and then we say that God is three persons, and then we try to put all of that into a human mind, the gears grind a little bit, don't they? For a human being who is one being and one person to understand what it's like to be one being and three persons, that's impossible. It'd be like trying to understand what it's like to be a fish. You're not one, so you can't. Now, there's people that have rejected this idea altogether for the very simple reality that they can't understand it. They can't grasp it. But isn't that the definition of arrogance? I can't understand it, and therefore it's not real. I can't rationalize it in my head, therefore it can't exist that way. As I, therefore, am the barometer of all things that are true and trustworthy, and if I can't grasp it. Well, quantum physics exists, whether you can acknowledge it or not, whether you can understand it or not. I got a fourth grader in my house that he probably couldn't do advanced algebra, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Right? Just because we can't understand the concept of the Trinity doesn't mean we get to explain it away. So, we also have to be honest with this at the outset. The word Trinity, it's not in the Bible. Okay? It's not there. So we can't just take that for granted. That word's not found in the Bible. But as we saw last week, the Bible is accurate and it's authoritative in everything it says. And so because it describes God as a Trinity, whether that word is there or not, so should we. Why are we Trinitarians? That's the big question we're dealing with today. Because God describes himself in this way in his word. So let's just settle this first bit off the bat right away. Some accuse Christians of believing in three gods. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that we worship three gods. But do we worship three gods? Are we polytheists? Are we tritheists? No. How many gods are there, church?
One.
How many gods do we worship? How many gods are presented in the Bible? Okay, there is one God. We believe in exactly one God, not 330 million like the Hindus, not innumerable gods like the Mormons. Christians believe in one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Some might say, well, you know, Pastor Daniel, that's the Old Testament. The concept of the Trinity was invented by New Testament Christians that wanted to deify Jesus. Okay, well, how about Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, which we just read in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So Scripture is harmonious. New Testament, Old Testament says the exact same thing. There is one God. According to Jesus, the first and greatest commandment is to acknowledge that there is one God and to worship Him appropriately with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and foremost, most paramount command from Jesus for the New Testament believer among a people that worshipped all sorts of pagan deities, false gods, false ideas about God, to acknowledge there is only one God. For example, we see this God, this one God, reveal himself as three persons even from the beginning. In the Old Testament. For example, in Genesis 1, we see the Holy Spirit at work in creation. Genesis 1, 1, 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, there's the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Before the foundation of the earth, it's acknowledged that God exists in Trinity, Spirit and Son and Father, present, active, working in creation. There's nothing vague here. These are Old Testament passages. This is how God revealed himself from the beginning. And then in Isaiah 48, verse 16, we see the Son of God speak. Isaiah 48, 16. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. There's the Trinity right there in one passage. Old Testament. Isaiah the prophet makes it really plain. God's revealed himself as a Trinity, as a three in one from the beginning. There's a lot of people that believe Jesus is a created being. That he's, okay, we can acknowledge that he's God, but at some point he was made. A lot of people that teach that. But this passage destroys that whole notion. He's there prior to anything being made. He's involved speaking it into creation. This is the eternality of God. The one speaking exists before the creation of the world, is distinguished from the Lord, referring to the Father, and is distinguished from the Spirit. He says, what I'm saying, it hasn't been a secret. I've been saying this from the beginning. The Trinity is not a new concept to Christians. The Trinity is something that many Jews believed before Christ was born, because even in the Old Testament, we clearly see God reveal himself in this way. In fact, different beliefs about the nature of God, those about him not being a Trinity, those are the actually what's actually new ideas. Those are the new philosophies, not the Trinity. Those are brought about by modern philosophical reasoning based on that concept of I can't understand it and therefore it can't exist because my 3-pound brain is the barometer of all truth. For example, it was in AD 300, thereabouts, that a belief began to grow in popularity that Jesus was created. There was a theologian named Arius. And to Arius, the Trinity didn't make sense. Why not? Because the Trinity doesn't make sense. Because we have finite 3-pound brains, and God is infinite. But that wasn't good enough for Arius, and so he theorized that God is like the sun, where you have the Father, he's the star, right? And then heat and light emanate from the star in the same way that the Holy Spirit and Jesus emanate from the Father. But my friends, that's nonsense. Because in that analogy, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are creations of the Father in the same way that the heat is a creation of the sun or the light is a creation of the sun. It doesn't exist apart from or independent from the sun producing it. But Jesus isn't produced and neither is the Holy Spirit. He's always existed. That's Arianism. It's what the Council of Nicaea met to discuss. They called it heresy in 350 AD. This type of confusion is relatively new in comparison to how the Bible reveals the nature of God. So long before the Messiah came, before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God reveals himself as a Trinity. And I just got to say, to me, that is a wonderful and life-giving reality that Jesus has always existed. He's not created. He has no beginning. He has no end. The Holy Spirit has always existed. God the Father has always existed. But why do we believe that? Because that's how God's revealed himself from the beginning. We believe that because that's what the Bible says. That he has no beginning and that he has no end. He's eternal. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. This is speaking of Jesus. The Word was with God and the Word was God. There, in the beginning, it's settled. Not only do you see that God is eternal, he's always existed as he's revealed himself throughout Scripture, but he's also active. He's personal. We say we believe in a living and personal God. He didn't just create the world and leave it on the shelf like a clockmaker who built a clock and wound it up and sat it there and left it alone. No, the Bible teaches that God is active in the world, that He's involved in His creation. And there's many things that we could say here, but nothing illustrates that more clearly than Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. The God of the universe entered into time, space, to dwell among us, not only to be our example, but to go to the cross and die as our Savior. I mean, look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. In just this one passage, we see God speaking to His creation. We see God ruling His creation. We see Jesus as the full representation of the nature of God. We see Jesus upholding all things by the word of His power. We see Jesus make an end to all of our sin by Himself and then sit down on His throne on high. My friends, there is one God. The one God exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is one term appropriate to describe Him. And even though the Bible doesn't use that word is Trinity. From everything the Bible teaches, that is the one word that is appropriate to describe the nature of God when referring to who He is and how He operates. The word Trinity really means a tri-unity. Three distinct members who are each fully God, yet united as one eternal God who upholds all things and rules all things. So let's do our best to clarify what the Trinity is for our modern minds that always want to understand, to clarify a couple realities that we've just got to acknowledge so that we can move on to the fact that we can't understand. Bullet point. We'll go through these in bullet points. There is one God. The one God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God, and Jesus the Son is fully God. Now, one reason this is difficult for us is because we think that making a distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our modern minds creates a division. Because every time we see a distinction in our culture, we automatically want to say there's division. But Jesus didn't really say the Father and I are separate but equal. He says in John 10:30, the Father and I are one. And there we have it. Five little words. We see distinction, yet no division. The Father and I, there's distinction, are one. No division. Here's what we do. We try to think of ways to explain how the Father and the Son are distinct without any division. And this is where usually people end up with some analogy like this. Slightly different than the analogy we looked at before. These are well-intentioned, okay? If you hear people saying this, you don't automatically just brush them as heretics who are condemned to hell, okay? They're people who are trying to do something in their finite mind. When you point out the error in it, they should be able to acknowledge it, and we should be able to acknowledge it, because it's really hard to talk about the Trinity without sounding like a heretic. It's just really hard, because we can't understand it, okay? But here's what happens, all right? People say the Trinity or God is like water, because water can be solid, liquid, or gas, but it's still all H2O. Well, it seems to make sense, except for this. When water turns into ice, it stops being liquid. And when steam becomes steam, or it condenses back into liquid, it stops being steam. It shows up in one mode or another. This is called modalism. And this is not who God is. Jesus is not someone, the Father didn't stop being the Father and then become the Son. And then he didn't ascend into heaven and then become the Holy Spirit and come back. We see this most clearly when they're all together in one place in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all together at the same place at the same time. It says this in verses 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So there we have it. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together in the same place at the same time. He doesn't become one or the other. In modalism, you can invite God to your party, but you only get Father or Son or Spirit. You don't get all three. But that's not who God is, and that's not how he reveals himself. We, in our minds, want to create a distinction which automatically necessitates division, but we don't see that in how God's revealed himself. There's a distinction without a division. And we also see subordination without separation. It should say without. Sorry, thank you. Good catch. Subordination without. Very big catch. There's no separation. Man, the guy who typed those notes. Gosh, get rid of that guy. The reason that we have so much trouble understanding the Trinity is because within the Trinity we find subordination. And in our world, subordination means separation. The slave is lower than the master. The boss is bigger than the employee. And this is what happens. Okay, so you're out to eat one day, and you're sitting, and you order some soup. And the waiter brings you your bowl of soup and sets it down, and there's a big old furry spider right there in your soup. And you're like, Mr. Waiter, there's a spider in my soup. And so he goes, "Oh, okay." So he grabs your spoon, wipes it on his sleeve, scoops the spider out, flicks it over his shoulder. Here's your spoon, says, "Enjoy your soup." Your next move is what? I'm out of here, or, okay, I need to see the manager. You're going to appeal to a higher authority than the waiter, right? The waiter works for the manager. He's sent by the manager. The manager tells him, "You go bring soup to people." And so if you appeal to the manager, you're appealing to a higher authority who can do something about your soup. You're never going to eat the spider soup, are you? You're going to appeal to that higher authority. Because you know that where subordination exists, there's also a separation. There's a separation of power. The waiter wouldn't do the right thing, but the manager might. If I'm going to ever eat here again. Reality is, I get spiders in my soup, I'm never going back. This is not happening. If you would eat that soup, can you just raise your hand so I know to identify you at the potluck and not eat whatever you make? All right. So we automatically assume that we see that subordination, that separation exists, because that's the way our world works. But the Bible teaches subordination in terms of the Trinity without separation. For example, the Father sends the Son into the world to die for sin. And Jesus says, "Not my will be done, but yours." He submits, or he subordinates himself to the will of the Father. Jesus tells his disciples that after he ascends into heaven, he will send the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will empower them to live God-glorifying lives. And so we assume that one has to be the biggest or the highest authority of the three. But what if each member of the Trinity serves a different role in the plan of salvation? Where mutual subordination is necessary in a way that doesn't rob any member of the Trinity of the fullness of their deity. What if that's the case? Well, in fact, it is. And we may not have a good analogy for explaining the Trinity, but we do have a really good analogy for explaining the kind of subordination that exists in the Trinity. For example, what is more important, your heart, your lungs, or your brain? You need them all. Because if you don't have a brain, I mean, the brain is what tells the heart to beat. And the heart obeys the electrical impulses sent by the brain, right? And then the heart pumps blood and it says to the lungs, you better oxygenate that blood and pump it back up to the brain, right? Because if the brain doesn't send those impulses, if it doesn't get that oxygenated blood, it doesn't get those impulses and the heart dies. And so do you. Right? So what's more important? Heart, lungs, or brain? They're separate. There's subordination. The heart obeys the brain. But without any of them, you die real quick. We have an example of this kind of subordination going on in our bodies. Our statement of faith is, we believe that each member of the Trinity executes distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. And don't we see that in our own bodies, in our own anatomy? Distinct but harmonious. They're working toward the same goal. They serve different roles. There's subordination, there's separation, but there's subordination, but there's not separation. Why can't I say that today? I know. Can't even type it. Must be the devil getting in the computers. Here's the deal. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at the roles that each member of the Trinity plays in creation and salvation and revelation and so on. But we have to understand this. The Trinity is not a belief in three gods. And just because we see distinction, just because we see separation, I can't do it. I'm just going to throw that whole phrase out because I can't say it. Let me try this one more time. There is subordination without separation. Yeah. I want to be really clear on that. You guys are great. Thank you. So, a couple more bullet points just to summarize all of this stuff, because it's big. It's really hard for us to grasp because our brains are small and God is big. So we'll bullet point it, because that helps me. There is one God, we never ever stray from that. This one God exists in three persons. The three persons are not each part of God. By the way, St. Patrick's three or four-leaf clover, is that a little analogy, that clover? That's partialism. Each little clover is a part of the divine, or one-third. That's not how God works. Jesus is fully God. Each member of the Trinity is fully God, equally God. The distinctions within the Godhead are not divisions of His being. The Father did not become the Son and then the Holy Spirit. Instead, there's always been and always will be three distinct persons in the Godhead. This is not only what the Bible teaches, but it's what the people of God have always believed, because this is how God has always revealed Himself. And finally, there are no analogies that accurately describe the Trinity, because the Trinity is beyond human comprehension. We always want an analogy. We always want a way to explain it. There's not one. There's lots of analogies. Maybe you've heard the one about the egg. Not about the chicken and the egg. You all know that one. About the egg. The egg represents the Trinity because there's shell, there's white, there's yolk. What's that? That's partialism again, right? Let's see if you guys can identify some of these problems. An apple, you have the peel and you have the flesh of the fruit and then you have the seed and it's all an apple. That's what God is like. What's that? That's also partialism again. How about this one? There's a man. I'm a son and I'm a father. And one day I'll be a grandfather, but I'm the same guy. Modalism. Again. Jesus didn't become God. Jesus didn't become the Holy Spirit. Each exists eternally. And it's important that we get that right. It's important we get that right, because to get it wrong is to rob Jesus or to rob the Holy Spirit of His deity. It's to change who God is. This is a matter of eternal significance, my friends. We must be gracious with each other in understanding this. We've got to understand that people are really looking for analogy. They have the right concept of who God is. They genuinely want to worship the Lord for who He is. They genuinely want to explain who God is. But at the end of the day, we recognize all of these analogies fall short and that we can't understand it. That is a healthy, rational, and biblical perspective to say, I can't understand. He's too big. And the reality is, I'm really comfortable with that. Because if I could take the God of the universe, the infinite God of the universe, who made all things, who rules all things, who knows all things, and I can put Him in my brain, He wouldn't be big enough for me to worship Him. The fact that I can't comfortably fit God in my 3-pound brain means He's big. He's powerful. And so there's one appropriate response, and it's to worship Him. It isn't to philosophize ways to grasp Him fully. It's not to reduce an infinite God to something a finite mind can understand or explain. It's to worship Him for who He is. Don't get me wrong. We should be applying our minds in the worship of God. We see that in that first commandment gives, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We really should be applying our mind to love God and to know God. But the Bible also says that there's things that we need to just understand that we're not going to understand. He's just too big. He's infinite. So our minds can't grasp that. And we need to be humble enough to accept that there's certain things that we're just going to have to believe by faith, even when we don't understand them. The Trinity is one of those things. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and He shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Do you see the response? His depths, His wisdom, His knowledge, unsearchable. Can't find them out. Verse 36, to Him be glory forever. As we work toward a close with a few points of application, we see from the Bible, the Word of God, the inerrant, authoritative Word of God, that there is one God. There's only one God. The one God exists in three persons, best described as a Trinity. He's always been, He always will be, and we need to understand that we can't fully understand Him. That's the first point of application. Understand that you can't understand Him fully. Can you imagine if you're out in your garden one day, you found a little caterpillar, and you wanted to see that caterpillar turn into a butterfly, so you put that caterpillar in a jar. My kids do this, especially now, there's all kinds of caterpillars. And you put some leaves, and you put a branch in that guitar, and jar. I don't know what's wrong with me today. Not enough coffee. You put some coffee in the jar with the caterpillar. He starts running around the jar. Said, forget flying. I got coffee. Boy puts a bug in the jar, okay? Puts a branch in the jar so the bug's got something to climb on. Wants to see the caterpillar turn into a butterfly. Boy's watching this caterpillar, looks in the jar and he goes, hey, Mr. Caterpillar, want to know what it's like to be me? The caterpillar just looks at him. It's like, yeah, totally want to know what it's like to be you. Now, where does the boy start to explain to a bug in a jar what it's like to be the boy who put him there? Can't do it, right? There's no starting point. The caterpillars, okay, caterpillar. I have pants on because the caterpillar's like, don't care, bro. Look at me, covered in fur, okay? I'll fly out of here one day. Mr. Caterpillar, you see, we have these things called cars or airplanes. He's like, I'm growing wings. Okay, there's this thing called love and marriage, and there's children, and there's science. There's no way the boy can ever explain to the bug in the jar what it's like to be outside of the jar. In the same way, there's no way for us to understand what it's like to be an infinite God, because we're limited by all of the things in our finite world. The bug in the jar can never fully grasp the boy who put him there. In the same way, human beings, limited by the boundaries of the universe, time, space, gravity, hot, cold, laws of nature, all these things apply to us. All of those things are irrelevant to God. Not one of those limitations applies to God. There's no way we could understand that. Just take one of them. What would it be like to exist outside of time? Can't even compute that. Time is irrelevant. Doesn't exist. Well, when did that start? Can't answer that question because it has time in it. Right? Space. Okay, from now on, starting right here, space doesn't exist. Well, where did that take place? We can't do it, folks. That's part of God's nature. We just can't understand. He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's infinite. These things don't apply to Him. So our response should not be to try to rationalize and grasp and understand these infinite things that we will never get. Instead, our response should be to worship Him. Worship Him for who He is. Worship Him for what He's done. When we see that God is eternal, that He lacks nothing. By the way, to say God lacks nothing means He needs nothing. He can't be added to. He can't be subtracted from. And yet, the God who lacks nothing loves you and I. The God who needs nothing wants you and I. To say that God is love, we all would say that, right? The Bible says that, is to say God exists in Trinity. Why? Because before we existed, for there to be love, there has to be an object of that love, right? For love to exist, there has to be an object. And so God has to exist in a Trinity in order for God to even exist eternally as love. This is the God who loved you enough to die, to save you, to reconcile you to Himself. He stoops so low to make Himself known to us in Jesus, in whom God is fully seen. He dies on the cross, get this, at the hands of men who He made. This is the boy getting in the jar to die for the caterpillar. How condescending on the part of God to make Himself that low. He needs nothing. There's no reason to do it other than our benefit. He created us for His good pleasure. Not because He needed anything. And then He died to redeem us, only to rise again 3 days later to give us eternal life. And there's no other appropriate response other than to praise Him. Just to simply say, wow, God, You are really big and I'm really small and I can't even understand why You love me, much less understand Your nature. I mean, we all wrestle with this. I want to understand what God is like. Start with this. Why would God bother to make Himself known to you? He loves you that much, and that's enough. Our response should be, thank You for saving me. Thank You for loving me. I'm glad I can't understand you. Your ways are so far beyond my ways. Simply help me honor you. We'd be much better off if we spent our time and our energy seeking to honor God than to understand Him fully. Seeking to obey what He's revealed about Himself rather than going, okay, I know I don't even obey like a tenth of what you've told me to obey, but I'm going to demand that you reveal to me fully how to better understand who you are. Well, let's just start by doing what He already said. That much you can understand, amen? What we need to understand is that God doesn't need us. Some say that God needed people in order to experience love. He doesn't need us. He is love. He exists in Trinity before the foundation of the world. And our worship is not what makes God great. It acknowledges that He already is. So this is what God does. The God of the universe, the triune God, saves all people who come to Him by repentance and faith for His own good pleasure, not because He needs us, but because He simply desires to do that, to make Himself known to us in that way. And He saves everyone who's ever been saved, all by Himself, from Himself, and for Himself. Hallelujah! Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our response should simply be to adore Him, because He's worthy. Let's close in prayer.